We have your Bibles in front of you. We want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. That would be helpful. Now, Naaman, the subject of our story for this evening, is found in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman had everything, didn't he? He had everything. He was a great man. He was highly regarded. He was a valiant soldier. He had a position, in fact, within the country. He had a position. He had esteem. He had adulation. He had success. He had everything. Indeed, as we also see from verse 1, he had leprosy too. Now, that leprosy which Naaman had was probably not Hansen's disease, which we know of today, but rather some other form of horrible skin disease. However, whatever the disease was, whatever it was clearly serious and unpleasant enough for Naaman to seek healing from it. Of course, this story is, at least on the surface, this story is all about how Naaman obtains that healing which he so desperately seeks. But actually, that healing, which occurs about halfway through the chapter, a long chapter, as Graham found in reading it, it only occurs halfway through, and it is only a solitary verse. Verse 14, that's all that's needed to describe the healing itself. That healing is really, you see, only incidental to the main purpose of why this story is included within the Bible. You see, this story itself is chock full of deep theological truth. We're not going to look at everything that's within the story. We're going to bring out some of those salient, some of those main points. But particularly, this story presents that deep theological truth to us, but by describing for us, or rather by contrasting to us, some quite extraordinary and remarkable individuals. So with that in mind, we have three headings for this evening. I'm not going to break with tradition, just three headings. First, the contrast of a faithful maid and a faithless king. Second, the contrast of an absent prophet and a disappointed commander. And then third, the contrast of a believing pagan and an unbelieving Israelite. Well, let's consider those three remarkable contrasts in turn. Firstly, then, a faithful maid and a faithless king. This can be seen, if you have your Bibles open, in verses 1 to 8, the first 8 verses of the chapter. Now, imagine yourself in the position of this young girl from Israel, first mentioned in verse 3. Imagine yourself in her shoes, in her life. For her life, well, it was a personal tragedy, wasn't it? Why? Why do I say that? Because Syrian or Aramean raiders, enemies of her country, had gatecrashed her life and turned it completely upside down. In fact, perhaps she had even had her own parents killed by those raiders, perhaps. But even if she hadn't, she would, in all likelihood, she would never, ever return home again. Never, ever see her loved ones again. Never, ever live within her own country again. But rather, she would spend the rest of her entire life in servitude within a foreign country. So her situation is truly horrendous, isn't it? It really is. For whatever dreams she may have had of personal fulfilment and of lifelong happiness, they'd all been cruelly and brutally dashed to pieces. Yet what do we discover? What do we discover? That she knew the prophet Elisha, and that she had genuine confidence that God's power would work through his prophet. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it? Verse 3, she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Isn't that amazing? I find that totally breathtaking. To discover such faithfulness within the so far tragic life of one so young. For she's full of expectation, isn't she? She's full of confidence in her God. Have a look now at the King of Israel. It's so different. He was probably King Joram or King Jehoram of 2 Kings chapter 3. But consider him, this king, in contrast to this young girl. For whereas she's full of expectation and confidence in God, he's merely full of dread, isn't he, and dismay. For though she knows of and believes in the power of God, this king certainly didn't. Yes, he sort of knows of God's power in a way, doesn't he? Yes, as we see in verse 7. "Am I God?" he says. "Can I kill and bring back to life?" But that knowledge of God which he has is just theoretical, isn't it? It's just in his mind. For he doesn't really believe it, does he? No, it's something to be said. It's merely a formula. It's all it is. However, even worse than that, this man is also the king of God's people, no less. He's the king of God's covenant nation. Therefore, he should be leading the nation and the people by example. And so when this dilemma comes to him in the form of an impossible request from the powerful and threatening king of Syria, his first reaction should not have been one of thinking it's a trap, but of seeking God's help. But that's the point, you see. That's the point. In fact, that's the contrast between these two. He may be the king of Israel, but unlike this young servant girl, he does not have genuine faith in God. Now that's a warning for us, isn't it? What do I mean by that? Well, you can in some way be a part of God's covenant people. Perhaps you come along to church regularly. Perhaps you've even become a member of the church. But you don't really have the faith of God's covenant people. Yes, you may profess God with your lips, but you don't really believe in him in your heart. That's the warning, you see. For what counts, what really counts, is the genuine faith of this young girl and not the empty profession of a faithless king. However, before we move on to consider our second contrast, there's one more thing we need to notice from the first few verses of this chapter. Indeed, go back to verse 1. Look at 2 Kings 5, verse 1, and notice the startling words which are there right in the middle of that verse, verse 1. "Through him," that is Naaman, "through him the Lord had given victory to Syria." Wow. What's that teach us? For God is not only the God of Israel, but the God of the whole world too. So what does that teach us? Well, that God is in control of everything that happens. God is guiding, God is directing, God is controlling all the big events of this world, wherever they are. God is both the God of his church and the Lord of this world. He is in control of all that happens. We may not understand all that happens. We may be perplexed by all that happens, but God is in control. He is Lord, not just of the church, but of the world. In the words of Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. However, notice again the other side of the coin. For in verses 2 and 3, it's through a young and to us nameless girl that God works. We don't know her name, do we? We don't know what happened to her. But God works through her, doesn't he? For without her, without this nameless young girl, Naaman would have never been healed. So not only does God work in all the big events of life, which he does, he also works through all the small and almost insignificant circumstances of life. For God is interested in, and God is in control of all the big things of this world, and God is interested in, and God is in control of all the small things of this world too. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't it? Indeed, it's the very same truth which Jesus explains to us in Luke 12, verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered, whether you have few or many. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So God is in control of both the big events and the small events, the small circumstances of life. Well, secondly, let's look now at our second contrast, that of an absent prophet and a disappointed commander. This can be seen in verses 9 through to 14. Now, the contrast here is actually between the different attitudes and expectations of Elisha on the one hand and Naaman on the other hand towards God and towards God's way of working. You see, what Naaman expects is very different, isn't it, from what he gets. For Naaman expects Israel's God and Israel's prophet to be just like what he has known way back home in Syria. For Naaman expects a magic show of some sort. Indeed, he was prepared to pay for such a magic show. So he wants the prophet to wave his hands and perform his tricks and razzle-dazzle and then cure him of his leprosy. That's what he expects, that is what he wants. Effectively, you see, Naaman has already written God's script for him. For in verse 11, we read, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. That's what he expected. That's what he wanted. And we can be just like that too, can't we? For how often do we have our own ideas of how God should work? In other words, we want God to bless us, but we also want to specify the precise way in which we want God to bless us. Effectively, just like Naaman of old, we want to make the sovereign God our own errand boy. That's what we're doing. That's the reality of it. But that's not the way God works. Never is. For God, as he did with Naaman, God so often deliberately disappoints our own expectations. Now notice the two specific ways in which God does this with Naaman. First, God humbles Naaman's pride. You notice that? Easy to miss actually in reading the story through, but he humbles Naaman's pride. Imagine the situation. Now, this commander of the king, this great man, this valiant soldier, this king of Syria's armies, he pulls up at your door with his impressive entourage. Just imagine it. Wow. Think what the neighbours would think. What would you do? What would you do? Well, what Elisha does, well, it's guaranteed, isn't it, to insult Naaman. For Elisha doesn't even grant Naaman the simple dignity of a personal meeting with him. No. Instead, he sends out his messenger. So no wonder Naaman is so incensed, as we see in verse 11. He's furious, isn't he? In fact, the "to me" within that verse is emphatic. I thought he would surely come out to me. But all Naaman gets is a simple message from a nameless messenger. That's all it is. But that's precisely the lesson we all need to learn. For not one of us, not Naaman, not you, not me, not one of us is on a par with God. God is in control, not us. Therefore, God humbles our pride. Secondly, not only does God humble Naaman's pride, it's God, isn't it? It's God, not Naaman, who determines exactly what Naaman is to do. You see, Elisha's message to Naaman is very precise, isn't it? Very detailed, very precise. Verse 10, go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. Very precise, very exact. So why the Jordan, many miles away? Why 7 times? Why that? Indeed, it's the particularity of the command which Naaman himself seems to react against, isn't it? Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? But no. There's no room for negotiation, is there? Either do it God's way, Naaman, do it God's way, or remain a leper. And of course, this is exactly what we find with the gospel too, isn't it? In fact, listen to the Apostle Paul, what he writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and 23. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. You see, we're called to preach the gospel, aren't we? So it's not power, and it's not the quality of our presentation or the magnetism of our presence. No, it's simply preaching the gospel. And it's through the simple preaching of the gospel, the shameful death of Jesus Christ upon a cross, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. It's through the simple preaching of the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ, that we have renewed life now and forgiveness from sin now and resurrection from the dead to come. But that's God's way, isn't it? And that's the only way. And it's God, not us. It's God who determines exactly what we're to do to be right with him. So that's the second contrast. Thirdly, and finally, let's consider now the contrast between a believing pagan and an unbelieving Israelite. It's a stark contrast, isn't it? Seen in verses 15 to 27. Firstly, look at Naaman. For the change within Naaman is simply quite staggering, isn't it? Indeed, he's almost not the same person. Almost. For before what happens here in this story, he was arrogant and he was proud, wasn't he? Before, he wanted to do it all his own way. Before, he just wanted magic tricks and to be healed. Before, he just ranted and raved, didn't he? But now, Naaman is humble, isn't he? And he fears God. Notice that 5 times within verses 15 to 18, 5 times Naaman calls himself Elisha's servant. Isn't that striking? Imagine that. Imagine that before. No chance. What a change. However, notice even more the amazing confession from Naaman's own lips, which is found within verse 15. For Naaman says, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Wow, how fantastic. Remember, this is a pagan Syrian speaking. In fact, it's a shame that all the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, all those kings didn't follow his example. For they all went, didn't they? Without exception, we read, chasing after other gods. Indeed, remember King Ahaziah back in 2 Kings 1, verse 2, when he thinks he may be dying. What does he do? What does he do? This king of Israel, no less, what does he do? He sent messengers saying to them, go and consult, not God, not the prophet of God, no, go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if he will, if I will recover from this injury. Oh, that he was like this believing Syrian instead. Indeed, Naaman's genuine change of heart can also be seen in his clear sensitivity to his own situation before his own king. But this is what verse 18, look at verse 18, this is what verse 18 is all about. You see, Naaman, well, he's truly bothered, isn't he, by this? For he now has a sensitive conscience, doesn't he? And he's so unlike the majority of Israelites who so happily trundle off to Bethel or to Dan or even to worship the false god Baal. So unlike them. You see, God didn't only heal Naaman of his leprosy. No, God also healed Naaman's heart and made him a faithful, fearful worshipper of God. Naaman, the Syrian, the pagan, Naaman is now a true believer in God. Amazing. And only God can do that. But look now at Gehazi. Gehazi, Elisha's servant. For he is an Israelite who just doesn't believe. Imagine that. He's there with Elisha day after day. But he doesn't believe. That's telling, isn't it? A heart hardened by sin, no matter what privileges that heart may have, needs God's work in his heart to see. He just doesn't believe. There are many, many things which Gehazi does that are wrong. For example, he breaks the third commandment, doesn't he, in verse 20, by misusing God's name. Notice that. He breaks the ninth commandment in verse 22 with a barefaced lie. He makes up a story, doesn't he? And all the way through, he breaks the tenth commandment with his evident greed and covetousness. However, the most telling sin is Gehazi's distortion of God's character. For God is a God of grace, isn't he? God is a God of mercy and kindness and love. God who gives. And yet Gehazi, by his words, by his actions, Gehazi destroys this glorious truth of who God is and what God is like. For Gehazi's greed implies that God is also one who doesn't give, but takes. What a distortion of who God is. That's so wrong, isn't it? For God's grace is free, utterly free. Indeed, it's the same reason why the Apostle Paul gets so hot under the collar, doesn't he, in Galatians chapter 1, against the Judaizers. For there too, as with Elisha, with Gehazi, there too Paul is reacting against those who are undermining God's free grace. Paul is reacting against those who want to add to the grounds of our salvation, which is to be found in Jesus Christ by faith alone. Alone. And they try to add, don't they, whether it's Jesus plus circumcision or Jesus plus good works or Jesus plus whatever. For at the end of the day, such extras, whatever they may be, such extras actually obscure God's free grace. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's free grace alone, for God's glory alone. They distort God's glorious character, don't they, by adding these things. And we can do that too, can't we, in a way? Even with things that are correct and good and helpful in their own right. Jesus plus baptism. Baptism is central to our understanding what the Bible teaches, believers' baptism. But if we make it a precondition to salvation, we're adding, aren't we, to God's free grace. Jesus plus baptism, or Jesus plus reformed, can I say that? Jesus plus creationism, can I say that? I'm a staunch creationist. But it should not be fundamental to our salvation. We must never, ever distort God's character by obscuring his free grace in whatever way we do. Now, this contrast between Naaman on the one hand and Gehazi on the other, it is important, it is vital, it is essential. In fact, I would go so far as to say it's the main point of this story. Why do I say that? For this is precisely what Jesus himself picks up from the story in Luke chapter 4. Listen to what Jesus has to say in Luke 4, verse 27. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. The Syrian. That's staggering, isn't it? For Jesus is clearly saying that in Elisha's day, Israelite lepers stayed lepers, whereas God cleansed a pagan one. In other words, God turned away from Israel when he extended his grace, his free grace, to Naaman the Syrian. Of course, the people who heard Jesus say this knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Indeed, that's precisely why we read in the immediately following verses of Luke chapter 4. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. They did not like what they heard, did they? But nevertheless, the point of the story in 2 Kings chapter 5 and of Jesus' comment concerning it is still true, particularly for those who have enjoyed the wonderful privilege of God's word throughout their lives. We must never, ever take God's grace for granted. It's free grace, but we don't take it for granted. It's all of God. He is the one who is sovereign, and we look to him with empty, and we come to him with empty hands, don't we? Well, may we all be like Naaman and not the unbelieving Gehazi. May we all understand that God's amazing grace is free. May we all never take God's amazing grace for granted. And may we all be faithful, fearful worshippers of God. For his glory. Amen.